that was just singing again, and that was a great hymn you've just sung. In fact, they were all great hymns. But that was a very, very wonderful hymn, and I hope we were all able to sing it from our hearts. Not only when peace like a river attendeth my soul, but when sorrows like sea billows roll, that we can say it is well with my soul. The weather's changed a bit today, and it seems we maybe get a little rain. I hope you're still thankful. You know, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, that says, in everything, give thanks. It doesn't say, for everything, give thanks, because there are some things that we wouldn't give thanks for. You say, what can we not give thanks for? Well, we can't give thanks for sin, or anything related to sin, or any of the consequences of sin. I have a book at home. It was given to me by a friend, and many people have spoken to me about this book. It's called From Prison to Praise, and there's a number of books in the same series. And the writer of this book tells the story of a lady, and there's one or two stories similar to this, a lady who came to her. She was very distressed because of her husband. She was very upset. And she told the writer that her husband was an alcoholic, and he was unfaithful. And he did all sorts of wicked and cruel things to her and to other people. And she wondered what to do. She was very upset. Well, this writer said to her, the first thing you have to do is to give thanks. Praise the Lord that your husband's an alcoholic. Praise the Lord that your husband is unfaithful. Well, I don't think the Bible ever means us to praise the Lord for sin. We praise the Lord for the circumstances, in the circumstances that he gives to us. And in everything, we give thanks. That means in everything. I may have told the story here before. It's hard enough for me to remember the messages I've preached here before without remembering all the stories I've told here before. So if you've heard it before from me, please forgive me. There's some here that haven't heard me tell it, so perhaps you'll remember that they're there. The story of Professor James Stocker. James Stocker was a Scottish preacher. He was the writer of a number of books. I have three books, at least, written by him. Very good books. A book on the life of Jesus Christ and the life of the Apostle Paul, and a book on the example of Christ, Imago Christi. They're all very good books. Well, Professor Stocker preached for quite a while in a church, I believe St. Matthew's Church, in Glasgow in Scotland. It was his custom and habit every Sunday morning when he came to the church, the first thing he'd do was he bounded up the pulpit steps into the pulpit. The first thing he did was to bow with his congregation and give thanks, give a prayer of thanksgiving. Well, this particular day was not a very good day. In fact, it was as dull and dismal and dark and gloomy as Glasgow can be, and it can be pretty dull at some times. Those of us who know it know that. This day was wet and damp. And the people had come in, and they didn't come in motor cars, they had to walk or come by carriage, and they were feeling pretty miserable. And they were all wondering what their preacher, Professor Stocker, would do this particular morning. And they waited with bated breath. And lo and behold, he came in as usual. He bounded up the pulpit steps and onto the pulpit. And he began with a prayer. And this is what he prayed. O Lord, we thank thee that every day is not like today. So he had found something to be thankful for in the circumstances he was in. And we should all be thankful. Well, our subject today is a subject like that. It's a subject of suffering. We thought of the believer's power, the Spirit of God. We thought of the believer's position, the position of sonship. Today we're going to think of the believer's problem, the problem of suffering. Let's turn, if you will, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We're going to read a number of verses that we've already read, and we'll be reading other verses. But let's begin at verse 16 in Romans 8. The Spirit himself, incidentally, that should be himself. In the Greek, the word Spirit is neuter, so the word itself goes along with that. But when we translate it into the English, we know that the Spirit is not a thing, an influence. The Spirit of God is a person. And so this should be translated, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We'll leave our reading at there at the moment. We'll read again and come back to this chapter. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of his holy book. Let's bow together as we commit ourselves to him. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this word that thou hast given to us, and we pray that again, as we meditate upon it together, that thou wilt by thy Spirit guide our thoughts. Help us to enter into thy thoughts and to delight in thy things. For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's been said that God had only one son without sin, but he has no sons without sorrow. We've been thinking of our position as sons. And immediately the apostle in this chapter goes on from there to the subject of suffering. If so be, we suffer with him. You remember, of course, that the Son of God, that one Son, was the one who was characterized by most suffering of all. No one has ever suffered like him. And many of his sons, who are dearest to him and most faithful to him, are the ones who pass through the deepest suffering and trial. Suffering is a great problem. It's a problem that's perennial. Right from the beginning of time, beginning of history, at least from the beginning of the sin in this world, right down through the centuries, year after year, day after day, there have been many people who have suffered. Suffering is a perennial. This has been written about throughout the ages. Psalmists and sages, poets and prophets have written about suffering. We find a great deal about it in the Bible. Suffering is perennial. Suffering isn't only perennial, suffering is perplexing. Many have sought to find a solution to the problem of suffering. Many people have written about this subject of suffering. Why does God allow it? I received just yesterday from a friend of ours, Helen Tettis, this book of poems that she has written. And she has written about this. Let me read just two verses of one of her poems. I haven't asked her consent to do this, but I trust she'll forgive me for doing it. One of the poems says, "When things go wrong and trials come, I tend to think I'm the only one who has to suffer. So I complain, Lord, I love you, so why the pain? Am I being punished? Have I done wrong? Why me? Why me out of all the throng? I always blame you in my despair, yet in my heart I know you care." And I'm sure all of us will agree with these sentiments. We've all had these experiences in our lives when we pass through some particular suffering, and we said, why me? Why this suffering? Why this problem? Many writers have written about it. I have a book at home by Sir Robert Anderson. I have one or two books by him. And one of the books is called The Silence of God. That's a perplexing problem to mankind. Why is God silent? And here's how he starts that book. He says, "The silence of God is the greatest mystery of our existence. That in the presence of the measureless ocean of human suffering, in the vast world around us, and in spite of the articulate cry so constantly wrung from the hearts of his faithful people, God should present a silence which is absolute and crushing. This is a mystery which Christianity seems only to render more inscrutable." It's a difficult problem. We've all heard of C.S. Lewis, and I suppose most of us have read some of the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis also wrote a book on the problem of suffering. He called it The Problem of Pain. In the introduction to that book, he writes that when he was an atheist, if he had been asked, "Why don't you believe in God?" he would have replied like this. Look at the universe. It's a vast empty space with millions of years without life. And what is life while it lasts? Pain, suffering, crime, war, frustration. If you ask me to believe that this is the work of a benevolent and omnipotent spirit, I reply that all the evidence points in the opposite direction. Either there is no spirit behind the universe, or else a spirit indifferent to good and evil, or else an evil spirit. Now that's what he wrote in his unconverted day. That's what he wrote when he was an atheist. Obviously, he changed his mind, and he wrote this book about the problem of pain. Another book that some of you have and some of you have read is by Philip Yancey. And you remember his book, he calls it, Where is God When It Hurts? And that gives us an idea of the problem of pain. Where is God all this time? The problem of pain. Well, if God appears to be silent, his word is certainly not silent on the problem of suffering. The Bible has a great deal to say about the problem of suffering. Many chapters, many verses, and many books are concerned with this problem. Some whole sections and whole books are concerned with the problem of suffering. For example, the book of Job, that's what it's all about. Many of the Psalms are about the problem of suffering and trial and difficulty. And the first book of Peter, 12th chapter of Hebrews, and the 8th chapter of Romans. They all have a great deal to say of the problem of suffering. They have to say something about the mystery behind suffering. It's a real mystery, and the reasons behind it. And the Bible tells us some of the answers to that mystery. For example, the book of Job contains an answer to that problem. The book of Job tells us that sometimes Satan is behind suffering. Satan is behind suffering. But it tells us that God allows that. It's in his permissive will. And it's for our good, for it has turned out for Job's good. And it also tells us that Satan can only go so far and no further. He can go no further than God allows him. And so in the book of Job, we have some of the answers to the mystery of suffering. The Bible tells us also about the purposes of suffering. The purposes of suffering. In the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, we are told some of these purposes. We are told that God is our Father. We've just been considering that. We are his children. And just as a father needs to discipline his child, so our Father trains us. It's called chastening in our King James Version, but it really is the word discipline. He disciplines us. He trains us. And that training includes suffering and pain and problems like that. Why does he do it? Well, some parents do it for their own pleasure, says the writer to the Hebrews, but God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his righteousness. And so we can see that the purpose of suffering always is good. It's for our good. We should remember that. And thirdly, the Bible tells us what our attitude and behavior should be in the face of suffering. If you come to the first epistle of Peter, you'll discover that every chapter Peter writes about suffering. You see, his readers were passing through and were going to pass through suffering. And the apostle Peter particularly emphasizes their behavior and their attitude in the face of suffering, especially persecution. And then finally, the Bible provides encouragement and comfort in suffering. First Peter does that too. But Romans 8, in particular, provides us with comfort and encouragement when we're faced with suffering. The suffering that we read about in Romans 8 is not exclusively, but it's primarily, the suffering that we endure because we belong to Christ. The suffering of Christians. The suffering of persecution. And in these circumstances, especially, but in all circumstances of suffering, we can come to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we find some very great words of comfort. Well, let's look at 5 things that we read of in this chapter that provide us with encouragement and comfort in the face of suffering. perhaps particularly in the face of suffering due to persecution. Let's read the first verse that we read in verse 17. I think maybe verse 16. Let's read the end of verse 17. It says, "If so be that we suffer with him, we suffer with him." As we've noticed, the word "with him," or the word "him," is not in the original. It's italicized in our King James Version. The word is really just one word for suffer, and a preface, a little preface that means with or together. We suffer with, but obviously it means we suffer with him. Sometimes we suffer with one another. But what is in the mind of the writer is that we share in his suffering. So the first reason for our encouragement is the privilege of fellowship with Christ. The privilege of fellowship with Christ. We share in his suffering. I think that's how the NIV puts it. We suffer with him. Remember that when you're persecuted. Remember that when you're tried. Remember that in all your suffering, because he has suffered too. He's endured it all. And when we suffer with him. I'm sure we all love the Lord Jesus. We sing so lustily, "Lord Jesus, I love thee." Why do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, I suppose we love him, first of all, because of the glory of his person. The glory of his person. There's none so glorious as he. And we love him because of his infinite, matchless, eternal glory. But we love him, secondly, because of the gifts of his grace. The gifts of his grace. What great and wonderful and precious gift he has bestowed upon every one of us in his infinite grace toward us. But perhaps we touch the most deep chord of all when we say that we love him because of the depths of his suffering. The depths of his suffering. Don't we love him because of that? Because he went to Calvary? Lord Jesus, I love thee. I love thee because thou hast first loved me. And purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy. Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Now, if we love the Lord Jesus for his suffering for us, surely the supreme honor and privilege that we can have in our lives is to be able to suffer with him and to suffer for him. Of course, as we've already pointed out, there is no way that we can ever share in his expiatory suffering. His sufferings on account of sin. He suffered alone for sin. And he suffered totally for sin. He gave himself for us. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin. We can't enter into that. Thank God he has exhausted all that suffering. And we never need to pay it forever and ever, because he has done it himself. And we don't enter into his expiatory suffering, but he allows us to share in his persecutory suffering. In the sufferings that we have from evil men and wicked men around us. And when we experience these sufferings, let us remember that we are having the privilege of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We share in his suffering. When he was in this world, he said these words to his disciples about their persecution and hatred by the world. John chapter 16, verses 18 to 24, he says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. They have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And if they have done that to him, then they'll do that to those who are representatives of him, those who are his own people, can expect the same kind of treatment." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, says, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." We are privileged to suffer with him. But there's one great thing to recognize about this. When we suffer with him, he suffers with us.
the apostle who writes the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he's our great high priest. And he says, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. Now, when we have two negatives, it makes a very strong positive. When we read, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched, it means that we have an high priest who is deeply touched, who sympathizes. That's the word that's really used here. He is sympathizes with all our affliction, with all our grief. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. Well, there's the first point of comfort as we face suffering, especially the trial of persecution. We can remember that we have the privilege of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We suffer with him. But there's a second reason, and it's the same verse. It says in that very same verse, if so be, or since we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And as I pointed out, I think last night, or yesterday morning, when we read glorified together, it's similar to the word suffered in this verse. It's the word glorified with the preface with. So we're glorified, going to be glorified with him. Glorified together with one another. But particularly, we're going to be glorified with him. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That we are going to be glorified with him. If it's a blessed privilege to suffer with him, then it's a blissful prospect that one day we are going to be glorified with him. And Paul makes a calculation here. Let's look at his calculation. He pulls out his computer and he puts it on the computer screen. Or he takes his calculator and he works it out on his calculator. He takes his balance book and he puts on one side one column and another side another column. Let's notice the column in verse 18, for I reckon. Here's the first column, the suffering of this present time. Here's the second column, the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are two columns. Let's think of the first column, the sufferings of this present time. And think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the records of his shipwreck, and his trials, and his defenses before different people, his suffering. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he records some of the things that he suffered. Well, I don't think any of us has ever been exposed to the same degree of suffering that the Apostle Paul had. Perhaps we could put our little column of suffering in that left-hand column. He puts the suffering of this present time. And he thinks of his own great suffering. On the other side of the column, he says, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not just the glory that's going to be revealed to us when we see heaven in all its beauty, when we see the Lord in all his glory, but the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And when the apostle puts these two columns together, he says, there's no comparison. No comparison. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? The glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's a great truth that the Apostle Paul has indicated here. The Apostle Peter wrote about it in his epistle. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, he wrote, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And Peter says, I'm a witness of his suffering and partaker or sharer in the glory that shall be revealed. And that's the prospect that lies before us. We're going to be a sharer in the glory that is going to be revealed. The Apostle Paul uses a similar comparison in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. There he speaks about our light afflictions, which are, but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding
and eternal weight of glory.
Did you notice the two columns there? First of all, there's our affliction. Or our affliction. He puts it all in one. He wraps all the afflictions in one. He says, our affliction. On the other column, he puts our glory that it's working out to produce. What about our affliction? Well, the apostle says our affliction is light. You couldn't by any stretch of the imagination compare your affliction with his and say his affliction is light. In contrast to most affliction, his affliction was great. But he says our affliction is light. And so we can put our affliction into that column too. Our light affliction. What about the next column, the glory? It worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. What a difference. Light, far more exceeding weight. And he says also about our affliction, it is but for a moment, just for a season, for a little moment. It's there and it's fast. What about the weight of glory? Well, it's an eternal weight of glory. There's no comparison, is there, between these two columns, affliction and glory. And notice one thing else about this little verse in 2 Corinthians 3:17. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working for us. In fact, says the apostle, this affliction is in our side. It's for our good. And it's working for us a great eternal weight of glory. So you can see there's a great comfort in that when we pass through trial and suffering. Not only do we have the privilege of fellowship with Christ, we have the prospect of glory with Christ. There's something else. Let's turn down the chapter to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. I believe it's in the singular there. It brings them all together, all our weakness, all our infirmities. And it says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, again, himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. There's a third reason that we should be encouraged in suffering. And that is the prayer of the Spirit of God. You know what you should pray for, don't you? All the problems of life, you know exactly what you pray for. Well, the apostle says, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know our real needs. We don't know the real problems. We don't know really what we need and what we should be praying for. But thank God for the Spirit of God. We notice earlier this week, there's so many things that he does for us. And I think we mentioned this thing. Let's look at it just for a moment or two. What does he do? He makes intercession for us. And he does it with groanings that cannot be uttered. In the previous verses, and we'll see this evening, I think, the writer writes about the groaning of creation. And then he writes about the groaning of a Christian. We also groan. But now he writes about the groaning of the Spirit of God. He makes intercession with groanings that can't be uttered, they can't be put into words. The groanings of the Spirit of God as he intercedes on our behalf. And notice what we are told, the Spirit also helps. That word helps means he takes hold with. He takes hold of our burden, our weakness, our trial. And he takes hold along with us of our trial. And he makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. We have the help and the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit knows. We're told in the next verse, in verse 27, he that searcheth the heart, that's God the Father, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, for he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. In other words, although we don't know what God's will for us, and although we don't know what the need is and what the problem is, we don't know what to pray for as we are, the Spirit of God knows. He knows the will of God. And he knows what to pray for. And he makes intercession for us. Isn't that a great comfort in our trial? When sometimes in our sorrow and suffering, we don't even know how to pray. We get down on our knees and the words don't come. And our thoughts are so occupied with the problems of the sorrow and the suffering that we can't hardly pray. But the Spirit of God prays for us. And He prays in us with groanings that cannot be uttered. These groanings that sometimes we express that don't have words to express them. They're the Spirit of God groaning, praying, interceding with us. And so we have the comfort of the privilege of fellowship with Christ, of the prospect of glory with Christ, of the prayer of the Spirit of God. Now let's look at a great verse, verse 28. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things, that includes all things, it leaves out nothing, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see, this verse tells us that God has a purpose. We'll look into that later on in our studies. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose for us. And God is working that purpose out in every one of our lives, in all the circumstances of our life. And we're told, we know. Some things we don't know, we are already noted. We don't know how to pray for as we are. But here is something we do know. We know. This is one of Paul's we knows. Many sermons have been preached in John's we knows. Not this note here, but his we know. There are many we knows that John has. And Paul too has many we knows. Here is one of them. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I believe this perhaps should be translated rather differently. It's not just that things just work together of their own self. I believe it means that He works in all things for our good. That's what it is. It's the Lord who, in all things, all the circumstances of life, works for our good. It was George Mueller who once said, and we in our home when I was a little boy, and in Scotland, we had a little plaque on one of our walls, and it was a statement by George Mueller, and it said like this, in 1,000 trials, it's not 500 that work for our good, but it's 999 and one beside. Every one of them works for our good. We can say that for assurance, for the Word of God says it. It's all working in accordance with God's purpose for our life. And we can know that these sorrows and sufferings and trials are for our good. No chance has brought this ill to me. 'Tis God's sweet will. So let it be. So there's first of all the privilege of fellowship with Christ. Secondly, there's the prospect of glory with Christ. Thirdly, there's the prayer of the Spirit of God. And fourthly, there's the purpose of God for us. And finally, there's the persuasion that we have, that the apostle had, of the love of Christ and of God. We're not going to read these verses at the end of the chapter, but they're tremendous verses. And the apostle says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing in all the world, is going to separate us from the love of God. Already he has spoken about the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he comes to the final climax and conclusion and crescendo of this chapter. And he said, I'm persuaded that nothing, nothing but nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes the night seems dark. Sometimes the way seems difficult. Seems so dark and so difficult that we wonder if God has forsaken us. My friend, he never does. And he never will. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even though we think we are alone to bear the trial, we can be sure that He still loves us with an everlasting love. C.H. Spurgeon was walking along the road with a friend one day, and he saw a weathercock. And under that weathercock there was the sign, God is love. Spurgeon said to his friend, that's a most inappropriate text on such a changeable thing. A weathercock. It changes with the wind and the weather. God's love is unchanging. His friend said, you've got it the wrong way. That text simply means there, that God is love, whichever way the wind is blowing. And that is true. God is love, whatever the circumstance, whichever way the wind is blowing. So in all our circumstances, in all our sorrow, let's remember that we have the privilege of fellowship with Christ. We have the prospect of glory with Christ. We have the consciousness of the prayer of the Spirit of God. We have the purpose of God for us, that all things work together for good. And finally, we have the persuasion of the Apostle Paul of the love of God and the love of Christ. I trust that will make a difference to your suffering. As perhaps we'll face sufferings we don't know anything about, let's remember Romans 8 when we pass through suffering. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank thee for these words of comfort and assurance and encouragement that we have read from thy book. Help us to lay hold of them, and if the road be difficult, and the trials are severe, and the way be dark, help us to put our hand in thine, to know that thou dost love us whichever way the wind blows, and help us to trust thee implicitly, and to serve thee faithfully. We thank thee for this day. We pray that thou guide us in all that we do today, that we may do it all to thy glory and honor. We commit one and all to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus.